Probably my favorite movie in the world is a movie called The Princess Bride. If you've seen that movie, it's not as girly as it sounds. It's a story about this young kid is sick, and so his grandfather comes to his bedside to read him a story, and the kid's like, "A book? Are you kidding me?" And it's this sort of swashbuckling, very silly adventure that is just really funny, and it's like this. Low-budget movie that was made in the 80s, and it's really great, and I really love it. There's a problem with it, though. I've watched it so many times that I could probably recreate it for you right now here. Like, I can literally quote it verbatim, word for word, all the way through. I've seen it so many times. Like, it's just... It's one of those movies that I just love the dialogue. It's witty, and it's quick, and it's punny. It's right up my alley. And so, it just... I've just seen it so many times now. I almost don't enjoy watching it anymore because I know it so well. There's a saying that you've probably heard, familiarity breeds contempt. Basically, that means that if you know something or someone too well, if you spend too much time with them or thinking about it, then it kind of becomes boring. Or maybe you're disillusioned with the person that you're talking about. Familiarity breeds contempt. And that happens in a lot of different areas in life. And one of the things that is really dangerous about being a Christian is that we spend so much time thinking about the Bible, and specifically about the gospel, that familiarity can breed contempt. We kind of feel like, oh, I know this. Yeah, I know the message of the gospel. I know that Jesus died for my sins and rose again. Can we move on to something a little bit more interesting, like end times stuff or something? Something that's a little bit more meaty and deep. You know, I'd like to, I don't know, move past the basics. But here's the thing. The gospel isn't like The Princess Bride. It's not like anything else. You can't know it too well. If you're bored with the gospel, it's not because you know it too well. It's because you don't know it well enough. And you think you know it too well. The reality of the message of the gospel is that it's a river whose depths you cannot know. You can't find the bottom of it. All you can do is wade out into the middle and be swept away by the glorious flood. There's so much depth and meat to the gospel. It stretches up to the heavens and reaches down into the bottom of the deepest part of the earth. You can never plumb its depths. You can never know its heights. There's so much to it. And you may not believe me when I say that. Or you may in your head believe me, but there's a disconnect between what your heart feels and what your head knows. And there may be a familiarity on the surface that breeds contempt for the gospel for you. Today we're going to look at a passage in Romans 11 that's a difficult one. It's challenging. It deals with some big topics. It talks a lot about Israel and maybe doesn't feel particularly relevant at first. But what this passage that Brian just read for us does is it helps us to plumb some of these depths of the gospel. It starts to get into how deep God's plan for salvation for the world actually is. There's much more to it than what we've thought about. And what we've understood, the gospel is a simple message that anyone can understand. But it is also a deep and glorious truth. So we're going to look at Romans 11, verses 11 to 32 again. And as we do, I hope that we're going to be reminded together of the glories of God's plan for salvation. And we're going to see how we're supposed to respond to that. What is our response supposed to be as we think deeply about God's plan of salvation, of the message of the gospel? The first thing that we're going to see together in Romans chapter 11 is this. God's plan of salvation is too great for us. It's too deep for us. It's too big for us. And our response is that we should be filled with awe. God's plan of salvation is too great for us, so we should be filled with awe. So look at Romans 11, verse 11. Here's what God's word says. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Well, let me just pause there and remind us what we're talking about here, okay? If you haven't been here in the past few weeks, or if you've just forgotten what's going on in this, Romans chapter 9 through 11 is sort of Paul, the Apostle Paul, as he writes this letter of to the Roman church, talking about the gospel, taking a chunk of the section of it to say, you know, we need to talk about Israel for a minute. We need to talk about God's plan of salvation and how it relates to the people who followed God in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel. And it's one of those chunks of the Bible that people are, you know, struggle with. It's hard. You know, what has this got to do with what came before it and what comes after it? But if you remember when we started this section in chapter 9, we said that the point of this is God's made all these great promises of salvation. They're amazing promises, but the question that comes to us is, can we trust them? Are they real promises that are going to come true? And the reason that Paul talks about that and Paul talks about Israel is he says, you know, God made promises to Israel. God made promises to bless Israel and to bring them salvation, but they've rejected Jesus. And in rejecting Jesus, they seem to have lost that blessing. They don't have salvation. They've been cut off from God. So what happened to those promises? What's going on there? And so Paul's been going through in a lot of detail what God's promises mean. And he says, you know, listen, from the beginning, God's promises of blessing to Israel were never really for the whole nation. They're always for a core group of people who would respond in faith. Right? He shows us a bunch of passages from the Old Testament that prove that that was the case from the beginning. Paul's not just making excuses. There's always been a chosen remnant, a core group of this ethnic nation that were really God's people. And that was harder to see in Israel's history, but Jesus drew a line in the sand that made it very clear. And God still has a group of people, a remnant of his people, a chosen core group that are still following God by faith through Jesus now. Paul says, I'm one of them. There's others. And so Paul's been kind of dealing with that and talking about that. And this section that we're going to look at today asks a follow-up question. It says, okay, well, what's going to happen to the rest of Israel? Is God just done with all? Like, he did make promises specifically to that core group, but there was sort of blessing to all of them. God made promises to the offspring of Abraham and Israel in general. So the people who haven't followed Jesus, are they just done? Are they, you know, is Israel as a whole, as a nation, is it just gone? Have they stumbled to the point of falling? Is there no hope for them as a whole? Is it over? Has God washed their hands of them? And this is important for us because this has to deal with God's grand plan of salvation to save people from all over the world. So when we think about these things, we don't just need to think about, you know, what does it have to do with me? It's about Israel. It's got to do with God's trustworthiness. It's got to do with God's plan to save people. It's got to do with a lot of big concepts in God's gospel, God's plan of salvation. So we ask the question in verse 11, again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Did Israel go too far? Are they done? And that answer is also in verse 11. He says, not at all. It's not. They haven't. They haven't stumbled. They haven't gone too far. It's not over for them completely. So, okay, God, what's your plan? Look at verse 11 again. He says, not at all. Rather, because of their transgressions, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? In other words, Paul says, this is God's plan. God had planned this from the beginning that Israel would reject God and God would reject them. So that the blessing that should have gone to them can go to the Gentiles, to many of us in this room. That the nations outside of Israel can know the blessing of God. That was God's plan. And in God's plan, he's going to bring Israel back. He's gonna make them jealous. He's gonna draw them to himself. And when they come back, there's gonna be even more blessing to the nations. So God has a plan here to bless more and more and more people, to bring salvation to more and more and more people. There's a plan here. But here's the thing. When I read this, the plan seems a little strange to me. Look at what he says in verse 13. I'm talking to you Gentiles, you people who aren't Jewish. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. So here's what Paul's basically saying. Here's God's plan. God allowed for the rejection of Israel so that you could come in, but because they rejected Israel, he's going to make them jealous by blessing you. You know, and I don't mean anything disrespectful toward God by this, but when I read that, this sounds to me like the plot of a cheesy teen revenge romance movie, right? Well, he rejected me, so I'm going to go out with his best friend to make him jealous and get him back. Right? It kind of sounds a little bit like that to me. But here's the deal. It's not what it is, right? It's not God playing one lover off against the other one, because that's not what God's doing at all. If you look at the details of this, God says, no, my plan from the beginning was to bless all of you, was to bring Jewish people and Gentiles in together. My plan isn't just to get revenge on one over the other or play them off each other. I want to bring reconciliation to the whole world. Right? He says that a couple times in here. He repeats himself. In verse 15, for if their rejection, that is Israel, brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? It's going to be so much better for the nations when Israel comes in. The Bible tells us that, you know, God doesn't have two lovers. He's got one bride, one people. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2 at some time, Ephesians chapter 2 talks about, hey, you know, there used to be the Jewish people and the Gentiles who were kind of outside. And the Jewish people and the Gentiles didn't get along very well, and the Gentiles were outside of God's promises. But what God has done by sending Jesus is he's made those two groups of people into one. Ephesians 2:14 says, for he himself, that's Jesus, is our peace, who has made the two groups, Jews and Gentiles, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. God's got one people. And then he goes on throughout Ephesians and he talks about how as a diverse group in the church, as God's people, we need to build into each other's lives and grow in unity. We need to have more and more togetherness through the Holy Spirit and through loving each other. Until you get to Ephesians chapter 5 and God says, this one group, this church that Jesus has made one and that we need to build into each other and find unity is the bride of Jesus. Right? That famous passage that we look at weddings a lot of the time, right? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and laid down his life for her. God's love, his bride, is his people, both Jewish and Gentile. He's got one people. And his plan is to save his people from the Jews, from the Gentiles, from every nation of the world, from every tribe and tongue and language. You know, there's that passage in Revelation that talks about, you know, in the throne room of heaven, there's people from all over the world. No ethnicity is left out. Every continent that has people living on it, there'll be people there represented in heaven as God's people. People from every walk of life, people from every age of human history. God's people, his bride, is unified. And his plan is to save all of them. This plan, I'm kind of fuzzy on it, I'll be honest. I don't really understand how the whole jealousy thing works out and what, you know, how the Jews got rejected so the Gentiles could come in, to make the Jews jealous so they would come back in, to bring the Gentiles in even more. I don't really get how that works. And that's okay. Because when I think about what God's trying to do here to save people from all over the world, and every tribe, nation, language, and people from all across history, I don't get how that works either. It is a plan that is so big and so amazing. It makes sense that it would be too big for me. And all I need to do is to have awe for that. Do you feel that awe? That there are people living in the world right now who've never heard the gospel. Whole civilizations that just haven't had a significant gospel witness in them yet. And God has a plan to get some of them. He has His chosen people from them. So a missionary going into that country and facing death and facing persecution and facing hardship doesn't have to think, I hope this is worthwhile. He knows it's worthwhile because Jesus is going to save people from every nation of the world, every ethnicity of the world, both Jewish and Gentile. That's the plan. If you think about the scope of what God's doing here, by starting with one nation and expanding it to everyone, that's huge. Does that fill you with awe? Does that give you a feeling of just the grandeur of who God is and what He wants to do and how loving He is? When we sing songs, like we sang this morning, when we hear God's word preached, when we read the Bible, when we take communion, as we're going to do later, are you struck by the awe of how great God's plan of salvation is and that you get to be part of it? If you're like me, you struggle with that. Man, I come to church and I got a lot on my mind because I got to get up here and preach and I'm thinking about, you know, who's up next to do the different thing. And I struggle to even pay attention to what we're singing sometimes. And you guys, you have your kids dancing around and other people's kids dancing around and other things in your mind from the week. And throughout your week, you know, you gotta go to work and you gotta pay your bills and, you know, you're distracted by Netflix and celebrity gossip and buying things on Amazon that you don't really need. Sin, distracted by porn, distracted by anger. There's a Christian artist named Stephen Curtis Chapman who's really big when I was younger. I think he's still out there somewhere. I don't really know. But he wrote a song called See the Glory. And in there, the lyrics are, I'm playing Game Boy standing in the middle of the Grand Canyon. I'm eating candy sitting at a gourmet feast. I'm wading in a puddle when I could be swimming in the ocean. We're so distracted from the glory of what God's doing in the world and how amazing He is, because we're just caught up in the little things in life. Some of them are just normal stuff. You know, kids are distracting and you've got to raise your kids and your bills need to be paid and you got to figure out your taxes. Some of them is just we love the things in the world too much. We care way too much what's going on with the celebrities. We care way too much about following up on the next episode on Netflix. We're way too addicted to our sin. And we don't see the awe that we should have for the gospel. It seems too familiar to us. Are you distracted? Guys, we need to ask God for His help to not be distracted and to see how amazing and awesome His plan of salvation is. Don't be so distracted by second best that you miss out on the best. We're far too easily pleased, as C.S. Lewis puts it. We're not trading something really good for, okay, the gospel. We're trading second best for the most amazing thing in the history of the world. We need to ask God for help. We need to hold each other accountable. We need to focus on what's true and spend time digging into this truth so we can remember how amazing and awesome His gospel is. It is a plan that is too big for us, and we should be filled with awe. But we should also go further with that. We shouldn't just have a feeling of awe. We should go further. Because not only is God's plan too big for us and should fill us with awe, but God's plan of salvation is kind and stern. So we need to respond by persevering in faith. His plan of salvation is kind and it's stern. So we need to persevere in faith. In verse 16, we already read this, but I'll read it again. He says, if part of the dough is offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, then so are the branches, right? Paul's using these illustrations to say, listen, God made promises to the forefathers of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If the first part of this nation is important to God and holy, then what came from that, the rest of it, is also important to God and holy, right? He uses an illustration from the Old Testament where they would have to give an offering of the first lump of dough of the season when they made bread from their grain would go to God as a first fruits offering. That's in Numbers. And he said, if that first batch of dough that was given to God was holy, then all the rest of their harvest, the rest of the dough was blessed by God as well. And then he says, listen, if a tree has good roots, call them holy roots, the branches aren't going to be unhealthy. Branches will be, you know, good too. So, yeah, God still cares about Israel. But then he takes that tree analogy and he kind of runs with it. Look at verse 17. He says this, if some of the branches of this tree have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do consider this, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. So what Paul's talking about here is he's talking about a farming practice called grafting. You probably are familiar with this. I remember the first time I heard about this, I was in a high school biology class. It kind of blew my mind. I think whoever figured this out was so smart, and they knew about it thousands of years ago, right? If you're a farmer of fruit-bearing trees, and the example Paul uses is olive trees, you know, a naturally growing wild olive tree will kind of have sort of mediocre fruit in it. But they figured out a long time ago how to cross-pollinate strong trees to make more strong, healthy, fruitful trees. Right? And they were able to get like the best kind of cultivated good olive trees with big, plump, juicy olives on it. But the problem with that is that, cultivating trees takes a long time. Trees don't grow overnight. They're slow. So they figured out, how can we make this happen faster so we get more good fruit? And someone figured out that if you take a healthy olive tree and cut the branches off of it, and then you cut the branches off of a wild olive tree, you can stick those healthy cultivated branches onto the wild tree, bind them together, and they'll start to grow together. And that branch from the cultivated tree will grow fruit from the root of that wild tree. But the fruit that grows off the branch won't be wild fruit because it has the DNA of the good tree. They wouldn't have known about DNA back then, but it grows healthy, strong fruit. That blows my mind. That's amazing. That you can just say, okay, I'll take this part of this tree, stick it on this less good tree, and it'll still give amazing fruit. So Paul's using that analogy, but he's using it backwards. He says, hey, Gentiles, you are branches from this sort of sickly wild tree that's okay, and we've taken you and broken you off and put you into this cultivated tree of Israel, right? You're doing okay because you have a solid tree with good roots supporting you. So don't think that you're more superior than Israel. You know, you're here because God broke them off and put you in their place for now. It's grace. It's not because you're better or smarter or more holy. You're here just by God's grace. He says, consider this. You do not support the root. The root supports you. You know, in church history, unfortunately, Christians have done a bad job at understanding this priority. We have a history of anti-Semitism, you know, of looking down on the Jewish people for rejecting Jesus and you know, throughout, you know, history of the church, treating them badly. And that's wrong. It's sin. It's sin because all people are loved by God and all people are created in his image and we need to not be racist. But, you know, specifically, we're missing some of the point of what's being said in here. The only difference between Christians And not only Jews, but anyone else who isn't a Christian. The only difference is that God has graciously allowed us to understand the gospel, and he saved us through faith. We're not here because we're better, or we're superior, or we're smarter. It's all God's grace. We can't boast, right? Ephesians 2 says, it's by grace we've been saved, through faith, and it's not of ourselves, not according to works. No one can boast. We've been grafted into this tree that we don't deserve to be part of. What's the point of all this? Well, look at verse 22. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. The kindness and the sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut off from an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Consider the kindness and sternness of God. So this kind of plays into the awe that we should feel when we think about the gospel, right? Like, God's been so kind to us to save us by his grace and to bring us who weren't part of, you know, what he was originally doing with Israel. He always planned this, but, you know, to take us and put us in here, like, so kind. And I don't deserve to be here. But also, there's a warning to consider the sternness of God, right? God says that he's given kindness to us, but only provided that we continue in his kindness. Otherwise, he says, you also will be cut off. That's a kind of a confusing passage, right? Like, what does that mean? What does that mean that we need to continue in his kindness, otherwise we'll be cut off too? It kind of sounds like he's saying, well, if you don't follow and continue in faith, that you can lose your salvation, that you can, God will cut you off and throw you out, and, you know, the faith that you had in Jesus, the salvation that you had, will be done away with and gone forever. Is that what it's saying? But, well, no, because we've seen in previous passages that our salvation doesn't rely on us, right? That God foreknew us. He loved us from the beginning of the creation of the world, from eternity past. He already loved us. God chose us before the foundations of the world, it says. That Jesus, his son, came down and paid the price for us. And then sent his Holy Spirit to draw us into himself and to be a guarantee of our salvation, so that we will stand one day with Jesus in his glory like him. You know, we didn't do anything in there to earn that. We can't do anything to lose it. We can't lose our salvation. So what is this talking about? The Bible gives us lots of warnings about checking our faith, making sure that it's real. Right? There's a kind of faith in Jesus that isn't real saving faith. Jesus talks about this in the parable of the sowers. You know the story? He talks about the sower who goes out and sows the seed on the different kinds of soils, and the stuff that lands on really good soil grows up and is, you know, fruitful. But he says, you know, there's some seed that falls on the path and the birds eat it and nothing ever happens. But in between those two, there's seed that fall on rocky soil, and there's seed that fall on thorny soil. And both of those, the seed sprouts up, and then on the rocky soil, it withers under the heat because it doesn't have good roots, and the thorny soil gets choked by the thorns, by the weeds. Jesus seems to be saying that, hey, there's a kind of faith that you can have that will prove to be not true faith. It won't stand the test of time. It will prove to not end up not be real, not fruitful, real, saving, transforming faith. That's hard to hear, but I mean, you think about church culture, and of course that's real, right? If you grow up at church, you grow up your whole life believing and being told that Jesus is God, that he died for your sins, you believe that as a kid. But at some point, I remember in my own life wrestling through, you know, do I really believe this? Is this really true for me? I had a faith growing up, but it was later that it really became solid as, yeah, this is actually true, and I really, really, really believe this, this is going to have an impact on my life, right? If you grow up in a culture of Christianity, and for some of you who are older, that you grew up where Canada was more Christian-ish, right? It was more normal to go to church. You grew up surrounded by that, and it was just, this is what your world says. But that's not all it takes. Christianity isn't just a cultural thing. It's not just a cultural understanding. It's not just head knowledge. It's a transforming relationship with Jesus because you believe that he's the only way that you can be saved for your sins. That you really are bad enough to deserve hell. And that he really does love you enough to take that punishment for you. That it changes you. It makes you into a new person. The Bible gives us all kinds of thoughts about how do you know the difference between this real saving faith and this other kind of faith. And you know, 1 John goes through a lot of different things. He says, you know, the evidence of real faith is that you love God's people. You want to be with them. You love being with other people who know Jesus. You love God's word and you want to obey it. You hate your sin and you want to confess it to other people to help, so they can help you to get it out of your life. You don't want to just hide it to keep a good face on. You really want to be like Jesus. There's evidence that this faith is really real and changing you. But the biggest one that comes up over and over again is, he says, real saving faith will turn into a life of commitment to Christ. It'll stand the test of time. It won't wither. You won't walk away. You'll follow Jesus. So that looks like a couple different things. You know, it means that you literally won't grow up and say, I don't believe this anymore, and walk away from it. Or if you do, that'll be for a time and God will bring you back. Right? God's people will persevere through faith. But it could also mean this. It could also mean that you don't just continue going to church, putting on a good face, without really engaging in your faith in Christ. Right? Like all those things that we just talked about. You want to be with God's people. You love their love for Jesus. You want to read the Bible and know what it says. You want to obey it. You want to get rid of sin in your life. There'll be evidence that your faith is real. And you're not just coming to church, but your life isn't really following it. You know, ultimately God is a judge of each of us. And I can't tell you where you are with this. But if you hear your own life in that description of a kind of faith that isn't really changing you, where you don't care about following God, you don't care about being with his people, you don't care about dealing with your sin, you'd rather hide it. You know, the Bible gives us some pretty strong warnings. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 gives us this warning. It says, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. You know, those are scary words. And if you hear yourself and what we were talking about, you need to take it seriously. You need to turn to Christ and ask for help. You need to turn to other Christians and say, I need help with this. Romans 11, verse 20 says, do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. You know, there are Jewish people that grew up with a kind of faith, but it wasn't real. So when Jesus came, they didn't accept him. And God cut them off. And if God did that to them, the natural branches, he's going to do it to us, the wild olive branches. So let's encourage each other. Let's hold each other up. Let's pray for one another. Let's check on one another. Let's be there for one another so that we can continue and persevere in faith. To live day by day with a real faith that changes us, that transforms us, that shows evidence. Take this seriously. But let's also not live in fear, right? We're not supposed to live our lives scared that God's going to break us off the tree. Because God's plan of salvation, you know, it's kindness, it's sternness, and we need to persevere in faith. But the third thing that we're going to see in this passage is that God's plan of salvation is merciful. It's merciful. And we can rest in assurance with security. We can rest in assurance because of the merciful plan that God has. Look at verse 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I will take away their sins. So this section, the Apostle Paul, he says, listen, this is a mystery. By which I mean, it's hard to figure out. It's hard to understand. So I don't want you to be ignorant of it, but you understand that it's going to be difficult. Right? So what's Paul saying to us? He says, Israel has experienced a partial hardening until the full numbers of the Gentiles come in, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. What does that mean? At its basic, it means God has a plan to save all of his people, both Jewish and Gentile. Right? Understand that much at least, that God's plan is to save his people from all over the world. That is what God's at work doing. And really, I think that's all you need to understand from it. But of course, Christians have tried to figure it out. There's lots of interpretations of this. You know, you may have heard this talked about in terms of, well, God's working with the Gentiles now, and then at some point there's going to be a rapture, the church is going to be taken up, and then he's going to work with the Jewish people for 7 years in the tribulation, and then Jesus will come back. That's a fine interpretation that I know a lot of godly, wise Christians believe. It's not the one that I understand to be true, mostly because I think it flies in the face of what we talked about earlier, that God has one people. He doesn't have two different peoples. He has one people that are unified. So I don't buy into that pre-tribulation or rapture thing, but it's okay. It's one of the things that we're allowed to disagree on for sure. The other sort of extreme to the understandings of this for people who don't believe in that kind of rapture thing, is they would say, well, this is talking about God's one people. And when it says that all Israel will be saved, it doesn't mean a nation Israel, it means the church, which is Israel. And we could look at verses that say literally the church and Israel have a lot in common, that the church is Israel. But again, I don't think that's quite right either, because I think that ignores the fact that this passage is talking about Israel and the church, like as different things. Or Israel and the Gentiles, at least, sorry. Israel and the Gentiles as different things, the nation of Israel. So I'm not sure that that's right either. Basically, where I come down on it is this. Right now, God's mostly working with the Gentiles. He's saving people from the Gentiles, from the nations all around the world. And he's also saving some Jewish people along the way. There's a trickle of Jewish people that are getting saved as well. And one day, Jesus is going to come back, however that happens. And at that time, when Jesus comes back, the full number of the Gentiles and the full number of the Jewish people will have come in. Everybody that God wants to save from those people will have been saved by that point. It may be that at that point, like just before Jesus comes back, a whole bunch of Jewish people will get saved. Maybe. I don't think that's clear from this passage. I think that's mostly drawing from some of these other passages that we look at. So I don't really know. But what this passage is saying is that by the time Jesus comes back, there will not be a single person that God meant to save that he forgot. The full number of God's chosen Gentiles will turn to Christ and be saved, and all of God's chosen Israelites, the Jewish people, will also be saved. God's going to get them all. However else that works out is a mystery, and that's okay. We can have our theological debates about end time stuff. That's fine. But God's going to get everybody that he wants to get. And here's why that's important. If this salvation thing was up to you and me, not only would a lot of people get missed, but none of us would be saved. If this was up to you and me, we would all fall away. Because we're all disobedient. Right? We wouldn't get saved, we wouldn't turn to Christ in the first place. We couldn't know Jesus. We couldn't be saved from our sins. If it was up to us, we would all be doomed. But it's not up to us. God has a merciful plan of salvation to save all of his people. If you're his, he's going to get you. He's going to save you. And just like there was nothing you could do to earn it, there's nothing that you can do to lose it. God has you in his hand, and nothing can take you out of his hand, not even your disobedience. Look at verse 28. As far as the gospel is concerned, they, that is the Israelites, are enemies for your sake. But as far as election concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God now have received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too now have become disobedient in order that they may too now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. He says, hey, listen, right now, the majority of the Jewish people are enemies of the gospel. They've rejected Jesus. They said he's not their Messiah. He's not their God. They're enemies of the gospel. But God made a plan and called the nation of Israel with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God's call and gifts are they're non-refundable. They're irrevocable. You can't take it back. You can't return it. You can't exchange it. It is what it is. It's a gift that's yours forever. Israel's now disobedient. I'm disobedient. We're all disobedient. And at different times, we've all been disobedient to the message of the gospel. We've said, no, I don't want that. And God says, through that disobedience, he's going to come, he's going to get his people, and he's going to show them mercy. He's bound all of his people at different times, both Jewish and Gentile, to disobedience so that he could be the one to save them through his mercy, through his sovereignty. And he does it, he saves us through the Redeemer that he talks about earlier in this chapter in verse 26. The Deliverer will come to Zion, that's Jerusalem, and he will turn godlessness away from Jacob, that's Israel, but also away from us. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. God's plan is to remove the sins and save and deliver his people, both Jewish and Gentile. His call and his promise are irrevocable, so we don't need to be afraid. Even though we are disobedient at times, even though we do struggle with sin, we need to take it seriously and make sure that's not a pattern that we don't care about. But if we do love God and we are trying to live for him, we shouldn't let the problems that we have, the sin that we have, just make us despair about our salvation. His call and his promise, his gifts are irrevocable. So we can live with assurance and rest and not be afraid. 1 Peter says that your salvation, the glorious inheritance, awaits you in heaven. It can never perish, spoil, or fade. It's kept in heaven for you. So be at peace. Don't need to worry, you don't need to fear. Even when the storms of life come, even when life is difficult, even when we suffer, even when we feel like God's abandoned us, we can let this blessed assurance control our hearts and our minds. That Christ has regarded our helpless estate and shed his own blood for our soul. So it's well with our soul, and we can have assurance. These things are too big for us. This plan of salvation, there's stuff in there that we will never understand until at least we get to heaven. What God's doing with the different nations of the world and how his timing works out and when he's going to get the people that haven't heard the gospel yet and how all that happens, it's just too much for us. We're never going to understand it. But his plan to save people from every people of the world, Jewish, Gentile, everything, it's glorious. It's amazing. It's incredibly deep and huge. He's so kind and stern. He's so merciful. And this plan of salvation, this gift, is open to anyone. Anyone who would turn from their sins and their pride and just trust in Him. Trust in Him to save them, to forgive them, to transform them. You can do that. You can put your faith in Jesus and be part of this plan. And for all of us, you know, this is a simple message. And yet it is deep beyond measure. So remember to be filled with awe at the gospel. To persevere in faith every day. And to rest in your assurance. Let's close in prayer. Father, help us to be humbled before You. Help us to remember that You're doing things that we can't comprehend, that are so incredible. That Your salvation is a gift of kindness that we need to not take for granted. Help us to rest in the fact that we're in Your hands, Your merciful, good, kind hands. And as we sing some more songs, as we take communion, and then as we go have a fellowship meal together and go out from here into our lives, pray that these thoughts would resonate in our heart and that You would help us to just be in awe of the gospel. We would not overlook it as something that we're too familiar with. And that would overflow in our lives into godly living and a willingness to share the truth of the gospel, Your plan for salvation with those around us, as we've been talking about the past few weeks. Lord, I pray that we'd be thinking about those three people that You've given us to write down names on a list and pray for and look for opportunities to share the gospel with, so that they can know how amazing Your plan of salvation is. So we thank You for it, and we pray for Your help. In the name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen.